Well, before I start the sermon, I'd like to extend an extra special thank you to Ollie and Bev, who provided our decorations for today. So what do you say we give them a round of applause for that? Yes. Thank you, guys. It is greatly appreciated. And I'd also like to welcome some old friends, as well as new friends, new faces that we see here today on Palm Sunday. Now, for me, I have, I believe, one of the best jobs in the world. I get to share the word with people privately as well as up the front. But Palm Sunday is not something I really grew up with. I grew up in a combination of Uniting for a time, Pentecostal for a little later, and then some Church of Christ. That was my background, even though my family wasn't Christian. And I didn't hear much about Palm Sunday. In fact, when I heard that people waved palms and did things like this, I was intrigued. So I looked into the different practices that people have. And as I researched this, thank you, ChatGPT, I was looking into how many Palm Sundays there's actually been since the first Palm Sunday. So, over to you. If you like a bit of maths and you like a bit of history, how many Palm Sundays do you think there's been in history? Don't all shout at once, but how many do you reckon? Roughly, ballpark. 2025. Melissa, yes? Anyone else? Yeah, roughly around there, yep.
970?
9,000. Ooh, let's find out. So I've got it written down here. There's a lot of multiplication, Rowan, a lot. Okay, so if you take AD 33 as the date of Jesus' crucifixion, then today is the 1,992nd Palm Sunday. But if, like most scholars, you take the date of Jesus' crucifixion to be AD 30, then this is the 1,995th Palm Sunday. Now, Christians have been celebrating this event for a long time. And maybe for you, this is your first Palm Sunday. Maybe you became a Christian sometime last year. And if that's you, I praise God for you, whether you're here or online watching. Or maybe, like many of us, you've had quite a number of Palm Sundays. So this is something you remember from when you're about this high. and I praise God for you as well and the work that God has faithfully done. But whatever your experience, however you've experienced Palm Sunday, this Sunday is going to be a little bit different. To start with, I'm not going to tell you my take-home message at the start of the sermon. Normally I do that, you see it up on the screen. I'm not going to show you the take-home message at the start. Instead, I want to journey with you through the events of Palm Sunday. And once we travel through those events together, I'm going to tie it all together at the end and then give you the take-home message. What I believe the Holy Spirit would have you know in 2025. And as we do things differently today, I want to really encourage you to focus on the events themselves. You see, when we look at Palm Sunday, we're not just looking at some interesting historical curiosity. Rather, we are looking at an event which can be profoundly transformative in your own life today if you pick up what the Holy Spirit wants to show you. There's a reason it's in Scripture, and there's a reason you are hearing about this today. So if you want to understand Palm Sunday, I believe you need to understand the events that led up to it. It doesn't occur in a vacuum. There is a timeline of human history, and Palm Sunday is on it. So let's have a look at some of the events leading up to Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. Firstly, you need to understand that Jesus had visited Jerusalem multiple times before Palm Sunday. We read, for example, that shortly after turning water into wine, Jesus goes into Jerusalem for Passover. We also read later, he healed a paralyzed man who was at the pool of Bethsaida. That occurred a little later, and that sparked controversy. Not only did it spark wonder, it sparked controversy because he healed on the Sabbath. If you know anything about Jewish laws at that time, they said you weren't to do anything bad or anything good on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to do a thing. But Jesus healed someone. He sparked controversy. Next, we find Jesus preaching at the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Pharisees tried to arrest him. They actually sent officers after him to arrest him while he was preaching. And the officers came, listened, turned around, went back to the Pharisees, who were obviously indignant, "Why haven't you arrested him?" And they said, "No man teaches like this man teaches." That's some of the background of Jesus. And later, he comes to the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, if you've heard of that before. And he directly, well, I would say indirectly, claimed to be divine. He said, "I and the Father are one." And if you read the passage where that happens, the Jews pick up stones to stone him. And that's what you do when someone blasphemes, when someone says something that you believe is blasphemous. And he asked them, "Why do you pick up stones to stone me?" And they say, "Because you, a mere man, claim to be God." So we see this claim for divinity from the lips of his opposition. You have teaching, you have miracles, you have claims for divinity. And now Jesus is coming once more to Jerusalem for his biggest arrival yet. Now, why is it his greatest arrival yet? Well, he's just done what is arguably his greatest miracle yet, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead in the village of Bethany. And if you know anything about like geography of the region, Bethany is about 3 km away from Jerusalem. It's the distance from here to Burstow's. How long do you think it's going to take for word of someone being raised from the dead to travel 3 km? It's not long, right? It's not long. And so, according to John 12, there's a significant crowd of people who saw the miracle and have just run. And they've ran to tell everyone that they can. News has spread incredibly quickly. And in fact, we know from the historical record that there was one big crowd in Bethany who then split into 2 crowds. One crowd ran ahead to Jerusalem to share as quickly as they could what they've heard. And the other part of the crowd wanted to just hang around Jesus more. They wanted to see what's he going to do next. And they're going to walk with him into Jerusalem. He's going to have a large crowd of people with him this time. And we see this in verse 9. "And there were crowds that went before him and that followed him." Let's read what happens next as Jesus gets closer to Jerusalem. The advanced guard is already there. And he's got a large group with him. What's going to happen? Well, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." Now, notice that town, Bethphage. In rabbinic sources, this town is on the absolute boundary edge of Jerusalem. You thought Bethany was close? Bethphage is closer. It's the absolute boundary edge. And it's been said that that little tiny place was the threshold between rural journey and royal arrival. And Jesus directs his 2 disciples to go to that little village and to bring him a donkey and a colt, which verse 6 and 7 says they went and they did. Why is Jesus doing this, you might ask? Why is he going to ride an everyday animal into Jerusalem? Well, Jesus is making a statement about who he is. This action is rich with prophetic symbolism. And you can see it for yourself in verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 says this. I might read it out if this keeps not working for us. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Now, a quick disclaimer. It's not like anyone who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey is automatically claiming to be a king. Donkeys were very normal. It was very basic. It's the Holden Commodore of transportation back in those days, all right? No offense for those of you who are that way inclined. But it's average. It's everywhere. Why is Jesus doing this? Well, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey is part of a puzzle. You see, it's what the prophesied king would do, as you can see here. And when you combine that puzzle piece with Jesus' teaching, his claims about who he is, and his miracles, you can expect an average Bible-knowing Jew to put two and two together. And that's what is expected. Quite simply, when you look at Zechariah 9:9, which is where that prophecy comes from, when you look at that, it says the Jews are to look. Behold, an old word for look. They are to see their Savior King coming, not on a military war horse, not with pomp and ceremony, as so many other kings of those ancient times would do. Rather, they are to see their Savior King coming on a donkey. You don't, if you want to see the one who will rescue the world, don't look for the military man, look for the humble man. It is the humble man on a donkey. It's his humility that should shine a light to you. It's his humility that should make you go, I think that's him. I think that's him. That's what we're to look for. That's what they were to look for. But would the crowd have eyes to see this? Or would the crowds just ignore? Well, the short answer is yes. The crowds do know exactly what's going on. And they're going to respond in dramatic fashion. Now, their response might seem a bit alien to you and I due to the cultural and historical distance, but we're going to unpack that right now and see what they do. Have a look at their reaction. Most of their crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, you remember how there was two crowds? One who went before him and one who were coming with him. Well, these crowds have now merged and they're taking off their cloaks or their outer clothes and they're placing them on the road. And they're also placing palm branches. Now, we would call this the red carpet treatment. That's probably the closest I can give for like today's day and age. In the red carpet treatment, you know, those senior high formals you've been to, or maybe when you went to a big event, out goes the red carpet, everyone knows what's going on. Well, back in those days, if you wanted to give someone the red carpet treatment, they didn't have exactly that. So instead, if it's improv, heat of the moment, you just take your cloak off. You just take your outer garment off. And you, it's not just you, it's got to be you and your mates, you start making a path for whoever the important person is. And so they make this path. It's going to cost you something because there's going to be a crowd. They're going to be stomping all over your nice new leather jacket or whatever it is that you wear. They're going to be stomping. If you wanted to do red carpet, you'd have to do it in a personal way and it's going to cost you something. And indeed it did. Indeed it did. And more than that, this whole laying out the carpet business was a scene as a sign of submission. So if you look at, I think it's 2 Kings 9, there's a king, I think it's King Jehu. He was a wild character. But one thing that his officers did was that they laid out their garments on the ground to enthrone him and to shout out, long live the king, long live the king. It's a very Jewish sign of submission. And that's exactly what the crowd is doing. That's exactly what they're showing here by laying out these robes. More than that, they're not only acknowledging Jesus as a king, they're acknowledging him as a victorious king. Those branches that were getting cut down that we read about, we know from a parallel account in John 12 that these branches were palm branches. And palm branches were a universal symbol back then that have even come to us today as a symbol of victory. Have a look at these pictures. You see, these are Roman charioteers. You see old mate's palm branch there? This guy had won the race. And so he gets a palm branch. That's how everyone knew. And this symbol continues even to the present day. This, I believe, is in the UK. This is at a war memorial. And the figure there, if you look really closely, is holding up a palm branch. It's a trans-historical, trans-cultural symbol of victory. And no matter where you close your eyes, spin in a circle, and stick your finger on the map of the Mediterranean, anyone in the Mediterranean knows what it means when you wave a palm branch. It's a symbol of victory. And these people were convinced that Jesus was their victorious king, and they were proclaiming it. Notice what they say. The crowds went before him and they followed him and they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Could you imagine being back there on the first Palm Sunday and hearing that? It's going to be loud. It's going to be dusty. And there you are. And as you hear these noises, I think even if you had a working knowledge of Hebrew, you still might struggle to understand what these words mean, what these phrases mean, because this is insider language. You need to be steeped in Jewish history and culture to know what these words mean. And they're rich. They're rich terms. Look at this first one. Hosanna to the King of David. No, it's to the Son of David. The Son of David. If someone calls you the Son of David, they're basically calling you the Messiah. Because the Son of David is known to be the descendant of King David, was going to be the king who would change the world. So if they call you Son of David, they're calling you the Messiah, the victorious king. So they call Jesus that, and they also say, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Well, what does that word mean? Well, Hosanna originally was a cry for help. It means save, or save now, in a very literal sense. So someone would yell out, "Hosanna," if they needed help. You know, "Help me." But by the time we reach Jesus' day, Hosanna has morphed into more of an expression of praise. It's a whole bunch of words, "save now," compressed into one. Kind of like hallelujah. You know, praise God. It's a whole bunch, it's two words mushed into one. Hosanna is the same. "Save now," as an expression of praise. Now, when we sing Hosanna today, we're singing "save now" to God out of confidence in who he is. We're so confident that he will save us that we're praising him for saving us. Hosanna. And as New Testament scholar Don Carson explains, if you want a bit more on this, the cry "Hosanna" had become an exclamation of praise, but its original undertone of petition still may be heard. The crowd's words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," is from Psalm 118:26. Originally a greeting to pilgrims, but now applied messianically to Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate pilgrim. He's the ultimate representative of God. And what about that last line the crowd was shouting? "Hosanna in the highest." Well, Craig Blomberg, who's another New Testament scholar, says this: "Hosanna in the highest likely means let even the angels cry, save now." A cosmic acknowledgement of Jesus' role. A cosmic acknowledgement of Jesus' role. Now, when you tie all those things together, an ecstatic crowd praising their Messiah King, proclaiming that they believe that he is the God-ordained pilgrim, and perhaps even calling out for the angels to sing with them, Hosanna. You get a day. What a day. What a noise. What an entrance. A day unlike any other. Our last verse says that on that day, the whole city was stirred up. Jerusalem was packed at this point because they're getting close to Passover time. As a Jew, you'd go to Passover, you'd go to Jerusalem often. So there's anywhere between, scholars reckon, 100,000 to 150,000 people in Jerusalem, which is a big deal for the ancient world. 100,000 to 150,000 people, and they're all stirred up about this guy, Jesus. Have you heard about him yet? Have you heard what he's done? Did you hear what the people were saying? That was the first Palm Sunday. So now, having considered what happened on this first Palm Sunday, what does it mean for us today? I mean, yes, this is interesting, but how does it apply? What's the take-home message for you and I? Well, two things. Firstly, I think the main point is very obvious. Jesus is the prophesied king who would change the world. I think that's obvious. I think that's obvious if you read this passage. I believe it's obvious if you have read Matthew, if you've been with us during that series. I believe it's obvious if you're in 1 Peter. It's hard to pick up a Bible and not find that there. This is another example of that. However, I believe there is something unique in Palm Sunday that you can see. If you zoom out of Palm Sunday's the particular event, and you see it in the context of Easter week and of what happened at this time, I believe we can see that we can trust Christ's enduring love for fickle humans like you and I. Let me say that again. We can trust in Christ's enduring love for fickle humans like you and I. You see, on Palm Sunday, people hailed him as their rescuer. But 5 days later, on Good Friday, they were screaming for his judicial murder. My question for you is this. Do you think he knew? Do you think he knew? As Jesus rides into Jerusalem and he sees that brown-haired bloke over there who's staring at him and shouting, Hosanna, do you think he knew that that very bloke would be crying for Jesus' blood in a few days' time? Or when he looks over here and he sees the woman waving the palm branch ecstatically, he can't hear her words, but he can see what she's mouthing. As he looks into her eyes, do you think he knew that she'd vote for his blood in a few days' time? I think he did. I think he did know that. And he got on with it anyway. Jesus knows how fickle human beings are. And he pushes on. He continues on. And I believe Jesus looked past the crowd. We see him looking past the crowd, even past the torture of the cross. And instead, we see him looking on towards the joy set before him. The fact that through what he's about to do would save people from their sins and bring people from every tribe, tongue, and nation into relationship with God, reconciliation with him. I believe he looked past the crowd and he saw you. And he saw me. He's looking ahead. And he pushes on. It's a beautiful truth, especially when you consider who we are and what we've done. And you know what? In the preceding months after Palm Sunday, you see him bringing those very people who called for his death back to himself. The Apostle Peter speaking on Pentecost. He speaks to a crowd which are speckled with people who cried for Jesus' death. And he told them that they can be forgiven, that they can be reconciled to Jesus, that Jesus will have them back. And it's incredible to consider that many of them said yes. Many of them publicly repented. You've got to understand, people who were in the crowd on Palm Sunday cried for his death 5 days later, publicly repented a few months later, and formed a significant part of the early church. Isn't that wild? You look around the first church, it's a huge group, at least 3,000 to start with. Look around, and if you started talking to the people around you, some of them would be saying, yeah, I was there Palm Sunday. And a bit more quietly, they would say, yeah, I was there at his trial. And then they'd say, and yeah, I was there when Peter preached that Jesus would have me back. And they're part of the church. They're sitting in the pew next to you, so to speak. Now, it's highly likely if you're a follower of Jesus today, you're going to worship with some of those people in heaven one day. And you'll get to hear their story yourself. They're only there because of Jesus' love for them. And you and I, if you're a follower of Jesus, will only be there because Jesus, of his love for us. But in the meantime, I believe we need to be honest with ourselves. We too belong on a spectrum of human behavior. We're not as dramatic, but we are fickle. And if you're a Christian, you know this. We might speak passionately about Jesus at church or Bible study, but then we stay silent about our faith in the workplace or around our friends. Not because we're being wise and we're, you know, choosing the right moment to bring up stuff. No, deep down we know it's because we're afraid of being rejected. We don't want to rock a boat. So we don't. Or perhaps on the days when we might encourage others to trust God's plan for their life. And yet when our plans fall apart, maybe one of our children becomes ill. Maybe we get fired. Maybe one of our friends walks away from the faith. We spiral into bitterness or anger, despair, or frantic self-effort. We can sing wholeheartedly, make way, for the King is here on a Sunday, feeling a genuine awe for God in worship. But then we keep unrepentant patterns of sin during the week. And we just minimize them. It's just part of my life. It's just part of my life. We can be fickle. And everyone can see a part of us in these examples. Now you might say to me, yeah, Doug, but I'm not a Christian. I don't follow Jesus. So you can't really accuse me of being religiously fickle, can you? And I would say, hold up. Hold up. We're all human. And if I could push it one step further, if you're not a follower of Jesus, has there ever been a time when you've broken your own moral code? Have you ever done that? Now, let me give you a thought experiment to sort of play this a little further out with you. Imagine if we had a chip that we could put in your brain, and we could, on this projector today, we could project up on the big screen for everyone here any memory of your life. Any memory. I reckon there'd be a lot of memories you'd love to put up there. There'd be a lot of boring memories. There'd be a lot of exciting memories. But there are some memories that I believe the second they start to roll up here, you would run with everything you got. And you would do your best to turn this off, or failing that, smash the projector. I would do that for some memories. And I reckon you would too, follower of Jesus or not, because we've all had times when we've broken our own moral code. Whether it's Jesus' moral code or our own, we all have moments of shame, all have moments of failure. And my friends, Jesus came for people just like that, just like us. And if you're struggling with some of these past sins, with some of the memories I've just mentioned, you should come to Jesus for forgiveness. He will forgive you. And if you're forgiven, you are free from that thing. You don't have a right to hold on to it if he's let go of it. And his forgiveness is the only one that truly matters. So as we wrap up today, I want you to know that the good news about our future is that while you and I are fickle, you'll never find Jesus being fickle. Whether on the road, on the cross, or on the throne of heaven. He is strong. He is steadfast, purposeful, and he's accepting of all those who come to him for salvation and continuing transformation. Just ask the people who were there for the first Palm Sunday, who are worshiping him in heaven today on this Palm Sunday. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that while we are fickle, you are not. I thank you that you have an enduring love for people like us. And I thank you that you're transforming us to be more and more stable, more and more like you, and more into your image. Jesus, we ask that you'll help us this week. You'll help us to celebrate you, but also, Lord, help us to be like you. Jesus, I thank you that you see us as we are. You see those worst memories we spoke about earlier, and yet you still have your arms outstretched towards us. Jesus, help us to be brave enough to come to you, help us to lay down our self-righteousness, and help us just to lean on you, we pray. And we thank you, Jesus, for what you have accomplished and for what you will accomplish. In your name we pray. Amen.